I've been working in the registration office, but it's my pleasure now to switch to teaching staff for a week before I go back to Northfield, Minnesota, where I teach at St. Olaf College. I'm a member of the religion department there, and as well as senior tutor of the para college, a title which has no currency once you go a block from St. Olaf College. What this means is that I am the director of our alternative BA program. It's alternative not in the sorts of students, because almost all St. Olaf students are conventional 18 to 22 year old college students, but it's alternative in that our curriculum is very student focused in its design. And sometimes pedagogically innovative and so forth. We've just had a great week here at Holden with several early graduates of the Para College here, and it's been really useful to me to hear the things that they got from the Para College in the late 70s that they want to see preserved. It's been really nice. This is about my eighth or ninth summer at Holden. My husband, Rick Dunning, is the curator of the Portal Museum, so we're here every summer. And this is the sixth summer that we've been here with our son Thomas, who's 5-year-old. And you'll see him running around the village with much energy, acting like he owns the place, because frankly, he thinks he does. let me just say a couple more things about myself before we launch into the subject of our time together in this series this week called Friends of God. If you read my little 3-sentence bio up on the kiosk, you see it starts with something like this. Like all the baptized, Deanne is a saint. I learned a couple summers ago when a dear friend of mine and the wife of my former pastor said that her whole sacramental theology of baptism she had gotten from me. Well, it's true, I'm a fanatic about baptism, and I guess I have a reputation for that. I'm a fanatic about baptism. It's very central to my understanding of myself and to my understanding of the church. And I do think that all the baptized are saints. I have a very Protestant understanding of sainthood and the priesthood of all believers. I want to emphasize that at the outset so that you don't go away thinking that that's not true. I'm also a historian, and some of you may know that about me because you've read From Our Mother's Arms, which is a history of women in the old American Lutheran Church and its predecessor bodies, or you know something about the way I think baptism and the Christian life and history go together because you read my little series in the Lutheran called Arise to Live with God. I bring that up because people still say to me, oh, you look familiar, and then suddenly they figure out, oh, I looked at your picture in the Lutheran for 11 months. One of my other friends said, but Deanne, I've never seen you wearing pearls. Where did they get that picture? it's off of a Christmas card picture. Both of these things about me, my obsession with baptism and my training as a historian, contribute, I think, to a third thing about me that's important for what we'll do together this week. And that is, I have a very strong sense of the time in which we live. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean only that we live in the late 20th century in the United States and all that that entails, although I certainly do mean that. But perhaps more profoundly, what I mean by that is the sense of living between the times. When I teach a survey course, which I sometimes call the history of the Christian church now and then, here and there, or Jesus to now, we talk about a period in the history of the church, and I'll say more about this today, in which the expectation of Jesus' imminent return began to be reduced. We live in probably a time of a reduced expectation. We're not always thinking, oh, Jesus may come tomorrow. But we do live between the resurrection and the parousia, Christ's second coming. And there's an oddness to that, because on the one hand, we know that we have the full riches of Jesus' victory, of Christ's resurrection, and yet we still live in this imperfect world. And it's really that tension that I'm interested in as we look at these saints, these friends of God. How do they negotiate that tension? How do they live in this between the time? And how do we also live in that time? How can we learn from them the way of a godly life in a world which is, on the one hand, now in God's hands, and yet all around us and inside of us, we know that there are parts that are still incomplete. Okay, so that's to set it up a little bit. The whole series is called Friends of God. Let me tell you something about where the title comes from and what I hope will happen. The title, well, you could get it from many places, Friends of God. It's not a trademark, right? It occurred to me particularly from a sentence that Simone Veil writes in her book, well, in a collection of her writing called Waiting for God. Simone Veil is a 20th century figure. She's a contemporary of Bonhoeffer, a French Jew who was very drawn to Christianity, from whom we can learn a great deal about Christianity, but who actually was never baptized. And here she's writing to a priest who was a dear friend and mentor for her. She writes, "But the greatest blessing you have brought me is of another order. In gaining my friendship by your charity, you have provided me with the source of the most compelling and pure inspiration that is to be found among human things. For nothing among human things has such power to keep our gaze fixed ever more intently upon God than friendship for the friends of God." And that's what I hope will happen this week as you and others, or you know, whoever's here each day, as we focus on some particularly extraordinary saints, that by looking at the friends of God, we will be able to see God better. I also picked this theme, this topic, this series title, in response to the summer theme, No Longer Strangers, that has this sort of ellipsis after it, you know, an incompleteness. No longer strangers, and so what are we? If we're no longer strangers, what have we become? In the Ephesians passage, from Ephesians 2 that you'll hear tomorrow night in Vespers, that actually we heard last night in Eucharist, there are several ways that the writer of that letter takes us. Now we are citizens together, we are members of one household. But I want to draw your attention to another passage, which is from John 15. This is near the end of Jesus' life when he's talking to his disciples. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So that's the other source of this notion of friends of God, that Jesus has called his own disciples his friends rather than servants. It implies a particular kind of relationship. Now, a few weeks ago, Mark Schwain was here from Valparaiso University. He did a wonderful series on friendship. And if you're not out on the trails hiking, if you need a day's rest or starts to rain or something, I encourage you to go in and listen to some of the tapes of Mark's sessions, because they were very provocative, and I think they helped us think a lot about what we mean by friendship. One of the questions he raised for us is, can you have friendship across differential status, differential authority, differential power? And certainly that's the case when we talk about ourselves as friends of God. I want to be clear with you that I'm not talking about Jesus, my best buddy, here. That's not the kind of friendship I'm talking about. It's not a friendship of absolute equity and equality and sameness. It is a friendship across difference, that God is different from us. But something I mean by this friends of God is our longing to be with God, our longing to move into a godly life, which reflects something of who God is. Saints as friends of God, this notion that the saints are friends of God, provides us with guides in our own efforts to be the same. We could also look at the Hebrews passage about the great cloud of witnesses. All of those saints of the past who provide us with examples or exemplars. They are from our own tradition. I think that's very important. Certainly, we can look outside of Christianity to learn about what it means to be human. And Simone Veil is one of those boundary characters, you know. She refused baptism until the end of her life. And yet, we learn a great deal from her about a godly life, and specifically about being a friend of Christ. But one of the things I think is very important for us as we look at the Christian saints is to learn from our own tradition, not to run always to what is novel, but to look deep in our own household. These are people who are transparent to God. That's how one person describes them. I'm going to be using two books a great deal that are both in the bookstore. One is called A Tremor of Bliss, Contemporary Writers on the Saints. There are quite a few copies of this in paperback over in the bookstore. And I just want to start using that by reading to you one paragraph from the essay on Saint Perpetua by Susan Bergman. She writes, "By faith, we can cross the threshold between this world and the unseen place where God dwells. Though we must accomplish this faith now in our bodies, and encumbered by the hurts and limitations of our lives and those of the world around us. This is the supreme tension that we endure believing in God. We live in two worlds, this world which is no longer home and yet attracts and constrains us, and what Jesus calls the kingdom of God, which we can't fully enter until death, and yet which has already entered those who believe in the form of God's Spirit." What I meant to read, I guess so. And that saints help us to do that. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at some specific saints, most of them included in this book. Today, Perpetua. Tomorrow, Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. On Wednesday, we'll do Jubilee saints. I think we'll look at St. Francis and some people who were influenced by him, and probably Dorothy Day. On Thursday, Teresa of Avila, and on Friday, Hans Nielsen Hauge, who is not included in this book. Okay? And then we'll consider not just the individual, but also the community or tradition that is around them. And for that purpose, I'm going to use this book, of which there are fewer copies because it costs twice as much, Spiritual Traditions for the Contemporary Church, which is a very fine study of a number of different ones. Each time we'll ask, how is this person like Christ? What can we learn from this person about God? What can we learn from this person and this tradition about the godly life? So, let me just stop, pause for a minute, and see if you have questions, things you want to say at this point. It's my intention to stop at various points for a pause, and then I hope at the end to leave time for us to discuss some very specific questions. And today, yes, Susan.
Was the phrase, "these saints are transparent to God," was that the phrase?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's right here. Let me read it. "The saint, as bearer of the divine, is transparent to God. The elements of the marvelous, the improbable feats of asceticism and deeds of love are meant to stretch the imagination beyond the particular martyr or saint to the transcendent God. In a way, then, the hagiographies and martyrdom accounts are less about the saints and martyrs than they are about God. And if we read them with this in mind, they prove more fruitful and less unsatisfying.
Thank you.
And I was listening to just a little bit of Gary Dreyer's Bible study this morning when he was talking about difference, you know, and he kept saying, the whole church can't be a nose, right? But here the question is, what is an ear to learn from a nose, right? What is a foot to learn from a hand? How are we all part of one body and we learn from the different parts? Four questions we might turn to at the end are to talk about, what does it mean to stand with Christ against something? I'll just put these up here so you can have them in mind as I talk. To stand.
It's terrible.
Okay, the role of the body in the life of a friend of God. And here I mean this not metaphorically, but literally. What is the role of the body? More specifically, illness and suffering. How do they enhance our effort to be friends of God? How is that a gift? And then, well, the other thing will be an opportunity. Maybe I'll use the blue one. Eucharist as related to illness and suffering. So these all sort of go together. Good. Perpetua is a martyr. These saints I picked out, I noticed after I picked them, I didn't have any real careful criteria, except I wanted to use some I hadn't used before. I wanted to use mostly saints out of this book. Perpetua is a very early saint. She died in 202. She was a martyr. Most of the other ones, we're just going to skip over. It's going to seem very Protestant. We sort of skip over the whole Middle Ages. But we're doing two or three Catholic saints, so don't feel that I mean to be anti-Catholic in this. Perpetua was a young woman in North Africa. She was probably about 22 years old when she was martyred. I think she was probably from an aristocratic family. She knew how to read. We know about her because of a document called the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas. Perpetua appears in the calendar of commemoration in the Lutheran Book of Worship for March the 7th, the date I always remember because I had an interview for my first real teaching job on that day, and I got the job. If you develop an interest in saints, you might want to know about this book, which festivals and commemorations gives little bios and a reading and often a prayer for all of the saints, canonized and uncanonized, that appear in the Lutheran Book of Worship. There is in here a little excerpt from the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas. We'll see how it goes. I may or may not read it to you. It's sort of the grim part, the story of the actual martyrdom. This document is unusual for several reasons. It's unusual in that it's a first-person account of an early Christian's imprisonment. It is even more unusual because it's a first-person account by a woman. Now, of course, this part that I would read to you, when they throw her out to the heifer and she gets gored and, you know, all of that, she didn't write that, somebody else. But the rest of it, most of the rest of it is in her own voice, and she wrote it herself. The other part that she didn't write herself is the introduction or the preface. And there we're told that the reason this is to be preserved, two reasons are to honor God and to encourage others. Okay. Now, it's a great adventure story. Probably don't tell anybody, tell Disney about this, because I don't want a Happy Meal with Perpetua in it. My son got Hermes in Missoula. It's seemed very odd to me. To honor God and to encourage others. That's why we read about these things. What do we read about Perpetua? It was a very sketchy outline of her life. As I said, she was 22. She lived in North Africa in Carthage. She was from a noble family. So I always tell my students, I think she was probably, although in North Africa, more like the colonializing English in India than a native North African. We read in this account about her family. There's an encounter with her father. We read about her mother. We read about her siblings and her child. There's no mention in here of her husband, although there is no mention that she doesn't have a husband. So he's just sort of an illusory character here. I mention that because frequently people refer to the virgin martyrs, and Kathleen Norris has a wonderful essay in this book on the virgin martyrs. Perpetua apparently wasn't, in the technical sense, a virgin. She has this small child. We read about her trial. We read about her the pull of her domestic loyalties, particularly her father, who is not a Christian, who appeals to her sense of responsibility as a daughter, and that he will be embarrassed, that her being a Christian brings dishonor to him. And he also appeals to her in her role as the mother of a small child who's still nursing. You shouldn't do this. You should, if you would just say that you're not a Christian, you won't be killed. And finally, she looks at him and says, look at this pot. Can this pot be anything except a pot? And he says, no. And she says, neither can I be anything except a Christian, because that's who I am. So a profound sense of the identity of her Christian life. She's a catechumenate. She's very young in the faith, but also deeply with a strong foundation. We read also in here about her visions. And this is the part that's sort of wild, and my students find really bizarre. She has one vision when she imagines herself as a man going out into a contest and wrestling with the demons. She also has a vision about her brother who had died young, and she prays for him, and then she has another vision of him having been healed from, is perhaps some kind of skin cancer that he has died from. These visions are important for our understanding of martyrs because they help us to see that martyrs in that time, in the early church, were understood to have a particularly strong spiritual authority. That she had the authority to pray for healing, even though she was young in the faith and a catechumenate and a woman and not a priest and so forth. And then finally we read about her death. She and her companions, Felicitas, who is her servant, their teacher, and several others are all taken on the same day to be killed in a public spectacle. Felicitas has just given birth, probably a little prematurely, and they take this as a sign that God has preserved them so they can all go together. They go out into the arena, and the women are thrown to a heifer so that the sex of the animal will match the sex of the one being killed. There's a comment in there about her putting up her hair. And this is variously understood. People who know the custom of the time tell us that the reason she puts up her hair is so that people won't think she's in mourning. Because to let down your hair was a sign of mourning and grief. Right? And she didn't want that. She wanted them to know that rather than seeing this as a time of sorrow, she saw it as a time of victory and triumph. And then finally she guides the executioner's hand to her neck. Okay, one quotation from Susan Bergman. how she understands this at the end. Now, Susan Bergman, who is not a historian of Christianity, no, she interprets that differently, I think, because she just doesn't know what the customs of the time are. But then Bergman goes on to write, Perpetua had, through faith, understood her worth as a person and been able to stand up to social force. She had recognized the constant presence of Christ in her life and the way in which her identification with him freed her from this world's constraints. We see that in the interaction with her father. We see that even more specifically, there's a scene in there about her son and how he's miraculously weaned and her breasts are miraculously dry so that she's not having that pain of full breasts. These victories, as I read them, are more significant to me than the triumph of the moment when she finally guides the gladiator's hand to her throat because he is trembling as he tries to strike her. Perhaps it was that so great a woman, feared as she was by the unclean spirit, could not have been slain had she not herself willed it, the narrator of that document concludes. Perpetua first promised her life and then gave it to God. In her culture, that resulted in her martyrdom. Called to no less than the kingdom of God, we understand that the human battle is not against flesh and blood alone, but against spiritual powers and coercive evil and death. But as Perpetua's life reminds us, we are Christ's who made us and does not forsake us and calls us each by name into the unity and ultimate triumph of his presence. What Bergman is trying to do there, of course, is help us in the late 20th century understand something that seems so odd. Martyrdom seems very odd to us in the late 20th century, especially in a place like the United States. It took place in a different context, much different than ours. Before 312, the church was illegal. Now we have a sort of legendary sense that the church before 312 was always rushing around, hiding behind pillars, drawing little fish in the sand with their toe like we did in those games in Bible camp when we were little. I hope I won't disillusion anyone when I say it's a little overdrawn. Certainly, in some places, in some times, the church was persecuted to that degree, but not always and everywhere. In some areas, the church was able to flourish, but it was always illegal. They couldn't own property. You never knew when certain laws would be enacted against you. And when those laws were enacted, that martyrdom, witnessing unto death, to endure until the point of shedding blood, might indeed be called for. It's what Tertullian has called the seed of the church. He wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in which it grows. We have other examples besides Perpetua, of course, of these extraordinary figures who endured to the point of death. Polycarp, we have an account of his martyrdom as well, is another one. And it's quite remarkable. He was an elderly man when a time of persecution came to the area where he lived. And the authorities came to get him and they said, come on, old man, just forswear Christ and then you'll live. And he just says, if God has been faithful to me all these years, why would I now, at the end of my life, turn against him? We have lots of these. Now, what grows up around them is what we call the cult of the saints. If you're interested in that, Peter Brown has written a fine book of essays called The Cult of the Saints. I want to say three things about them. First, that the annual festivals of commemoration of the saints, the martyrs in particular, are the first annual festivals that the church celebrates. The weekly cycle, with Sunday as the celebration of the resurrection, comes first. But the annual cycle is not the festival of Christmas and Easter. You celebrate Easter every week, but the annual celebration or commemoration of these saints who have died, people like Perpetua, Polycarp, later the Bishop Cyprian, also of Carthage. Then gradually these delocalized. They were very initially linked to the place. It would be like going out on Memorial Day to the graveyard with a picnic, you know, and visiting Great Aunt Tilly. Well, you'd go out to that place in Carthage and have a picnic and celebrate the Eucharist and be in fellowship with that saint. Well, gradually those began to delocalize, and they began to provide the calendar, the church's life together. Oh yes, we remember this, we remember that. And it allows us to have a community across time. Finally, some things about how martyrs were understood. They were understood as imitators of Christ. Another martyr, Ignatius, not of Loyola, but Bishop Ignatius in the same early period, was on his way from the eastern part of the Mediterranean to Rome to be martyred, and he wrote several letters along the way. In one of those, he writes to the church at Rome and says, please, 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 don't use your influence to protect me. Don't use your influence to rob me of this opportunity to imitate my Lord to the fullest. That's how martyrdom was understood, an imitation of Christ, particularly Christ's suffering and death. It wasn't a substitution for, as if what Jesus had done was somehow inadequate, but it was to follow Jesus to the end. And consequently, the martyrs set the standard of holiness. When we talk about living a godly life through the Middle Ages, other forms of holiness make reference to martyrdom. So you have the red martyrs who endure into death, and the white martyrs who are the monastics, whose struggle doesn't lead them to death, but it's the same struggle. Martyrdom was also understood as a sort of second baptism. Or if the martyr had not been baptized, this stood in place of baptism. And in some cases, it was even understood that a martyr would be translated immediately into the presence of God. There's also a Eucharistic kind of reference of what goes on with the martyr that says, what happens in the Eucharist? We are fed with the body and blood of Christ. Just so in martyrdom, the body of Christ is broken again, and the blood of Christ is poured out on the altar of the world. So that the martyr, in a sense, isn't just the imitator of Christ, but Christ is in the martyr. When the martyr dies, so Christ also dies. The martyrs then and saints are a sort of sacrament. They are a sign of what God does for us. They had authority to forgive. Now I say that very plainly. Oh, yes, they had authority to forgive. It was actually a big controversy. Once you're dead, what's the good of it? Of course, it's the martyrs who are dead who have the authority to forgive. But those who are confessors, so that in a time of persecution, this happens with Cyprian, who's the bishop in Carthage, some years after Perpetua. The first time there's a period of persecution, perhaps even this very one that Perpetua dies, and he thinks as the bishop, it's his job to live so that he can come back and offer leadership, so he goes out. But other people stay in the city and they're imprisoned, and they don't endure to the point of death, but they were ready to, okay? Well, then the period of persecution ends, okay? Everybody comes back. Those who bought a certificate that said, I did what I was supposed to do, even though they didn't do it, they start coming back to the church. The people who ran out into the desert who hide, they come back to the church. Well, now how do you get those people back in? Do you just say, oh, well, we didn't notice? No, everybody noticed. They had to figure that out. And a conflict develops between the ones who have the spiritual authority because of their endurance and the ones who have the official authority of office. Who has the authority to forgive? And it goes around and around and around and around, and I'm not sure we've even really settled it, although it's not an argument that we have in quite those terms anymore. But that's important, that this endurance, this strong testimony is seen as a sign of spiritual authority. It's a gift that God has given. And there's also the integrity of the confession. I think this is also very important. The standing against. We see that in Perpetua. Her father says, just say you're not a Christian and then they won't kill you. She says, I can't. It's who I am. A pot can't cease to be a pot. I can't cease to be a Christian. And on the basis of that, she begins to do things that are quite unexpected. Okay, to forswear family loyalty, for example. To see death not as something to grieve, but rather as a victory. Particularly someone like Kathleen Norris in the essay I referred to here, think of virginity in that way as well. That virginity becomes less a technical, physical state of non-sexual activity and more a sign of integrity, of wholeness, of being able to stand against what we should not do. Well, I'm way past the time I thought I would be at by now. I want to say two things about how this gets used in later periods. One is in medieval spirituality, drawing here particularly on the work of a woman named Carolyn Walker Bynum in a splendid study called Holy Feast, Holy Fast, which she looks particularly at the role of food practices in medieval mystical women's practice. Bynum does a remarkable thing in this book to help us understand ascetic practice, fasting, for example. Many people think that in the Middle Ages, when these women fast and are said to eat nothing except the host for years, that they hate their body, okay? That it's a kind of mind-body, spirit-body dualism. Bynum says, no, that's not the case. Rather, she says, these women understand that God is closest to us in the human, physical suffering of Jesus. How can we touch God? How can we be closest to our friend? At the time of God's greatest weakness, is that how we want to talk about it? Well, if power is perfected in weakness, then maybe that's the way to talk about it. But they understood that it's on the cross and consequently in the Eucharist, in Jesus' physical suffering, that we are closest to God. And so Bynum argues that when these women fasted, when people are martyred, that is when they are closest. That's when they come in touch with God. That's the place at which God's power is perfected in weakness. So they had a strong and deep awareness of their body. Rather than hating it, their goal was to go deep into it, to have the whole experience of their body. Related to that, they had a very central role for the Eucharist, and often their visions would be of Jesus coming to bring them the host, you know, or they would taste the host in their mouth, even when they hadn't eaten it. Okay. All of that was another way of imitating Christ, even as Perpetua and Polycarp and Cyprian and others who were martyred are seen as imitating Christ. Now I want to give you a sort of tangential but I think fascinating modern example of this logic of martyrdom. And you'll find this very bizarre. I think you'll find it bizarre. Which is snake handling. Now, I just used the word bizarre. I'm going to talk about this because I heard a guy give a wonderful paper this spring about snake handlers that gave me a new way of understanding. He said everybody who writes about snake handlers begins by saying how bizarre they are. And he wanted to argue they're not that bizarre because, one, he knew the study where people gave the MMPI, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, to snake handlers and to Methodists and Baptists. And you know what? they didn't score any different. In fact, the real psychopaths were all Methodists and Baptists. But interestingly, the clinicians who were asked to, you said, well, look, this is what snake handlers do, this is what Methodists and Baptists do, and here's the scores, sort them out. He said the only way to predict how many they got right was pure chance. Okay. He said, if you grant them this small thing, that the King James Version of the Bible is authoritative, then you begin to ask not why do they handle snakes, but why don't other fundamentalists handle snakes? Very consistent in their reading of the Bible. And finally, he said, these are people, he quoted from a woman who said, when I go to church, I never know if I'll come out alive. Because in my obedience, pick up the snake. And if it bites me, and I'm obedient to God and I die, if I live, I'm Christ's, and if I die, I'm Christ's, right? And if I don't die, I'm still Christ's. So there's a real intensity about that, that I'm not going to try. I'm not urging any of you to go out and become snake handlers, but to think of them as an interesting contemporary example of people who think obedience to Christ is worth the risk of death. Now, we have about 15 minutes, and I want to come back to these questions. And I'll just give you I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about it before we start talking, because to see which one sparks something in you. One, the martyrs, people like Perpetua, stand with Christ against something. For Perpetua, it was standing against a civil authority that asked her to deny Christ. It's standing against her father. It's standing against a lot of cultural expectations because she was Christ's. Here's the question. Is it necessary to stand against something if we stand with Christ? Is it possible in our time? What does it mean to be friends of God in the late 20th century in the United States? Even if it doesn't mean unto death, to take a stance that's negative rather than affirming. Secondly, what's the role of the body? How does our physical life contribute to or detract from the godly life? The medieval women thought by not eating, they contributed to their spiritual life. Not because they hated their body, but because they understood that the point of closest connection to God came in physical, bodily suffering. That's where, you know, the finger touches, if you think of the Sistine Chapel. Probably we're not going to think that. We live in the late 20th century. We try to be body affirming, right? But how is it that our physical bodily life might contribute to our effort to be friends of God? More specifically, what about illness and suffering? One of the things you'll find if you read much about canonized saints, and particularly female canonized saints, is that very often there's a period of illness or some kind of physical suffering that's a turning point for them. One of my favorites is Scudder, who taught English at Wellesley College early in this century. And there was a period early, it was about 1903 or so, which had a nervous breakdown. She had to lie in a darkened room for a year. That's how they used to treat that kind of thing. And she said, well, I guess I might as well learn how to pray. Not much else I can do. How is illness and suffering a gift? How can it be an opportunity to better know and imitate Christ? Would be a third question we could look at. And then finally, the Eucharist. What do we neglect when we emphasize the eschatological banquet rather than the betrayal and death? Now, let me be very clear. That sounded like dichotomous choices. I'm not advocating that we give up the joyousness of coming to Christ's table and the anticipation of the eschatological banquet when all God's people will be gathered together. Not suggesting you give that up. But what do we lose if we give up understanding that in the context of Jesus' betrayal and death? Let me just give you a couple minutes to sit and think about those questions and then see what it stirs in you. How much of your life of following Christ is compromise? What?
You want profanity?
No, I think that the shimmer of laughter probably tells us.
I'm thinking of kind of a paradox here, though, that the life of community is what is informative to the individual, and yet Perpetua is, you know, was certainly disregarding the advice and the encouragement of those closest to her. So yeah. You live in the community, but you must rely on the inner sense.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I find really useful about someone like Perpetua is that if you were able to read the whole document, that there's a conflict of communities, that her family, and particularly represented by her father, have one set of standards of what is most important and what you can compromise, whereas her companions have another. And those who are together with her in prison have a different sense of that. And then we get in the document a third layer, which is the person who's added the introduction and the conclusion, who says, if you read this story of this woman, God will be honored and you will be encouraged. So maybe, I mean, I think you're right. You have to listen to your community. And one of my arguments as a historian is that our community includes Perpetua. Right?
Well, I was especially thinking of this in response to your question of what does this tell us about God?
Yeah. Say more.
Well, from the standpoint that if we turn it and ask not what does this tell us about Perpetua,
right,
or what does this tell us meaning about me, but mm-hmm. rather what does this tell me of God? It's living in that tension of communities. And know where you can go to say, well, this is the one you're supposed to pay attention to.
Yeah. Yes.
So when you're talking about that juncture of pain, maybe in our times, martyrdom is found in that juncture of tensions.
Mm-hmm. Are you thinking of a particular example?
No, not really. As Mari was talking, though, it just kind of became clear to me that maybe that is what we have to offer. Maybe that's the modern correlate of the kind of suffering or renunciation or whatever that the early Christian mm-hmm. women went through and some of the other people.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, I've always, in things like this, you always think, Plato that said it was honored and country will be cultivated there, or is honored in the city will be cultivated. And for 150 years, why martyrdom was the highest act of devotion in the Christian community, the highest value. So her life, ever since she became a Christian, and the whole tradition of all the people was that this was the highest thing you could, a value that you could try to achieve as a Christian. And that's what Tertullian's quote talking about. Of course, when the church became legitimized in 312, you know, then that was no longer, martyrdom was no longer available, if you will, as an active devotion. So they took on celibacy as the highest devotion. And I suppose that if we were going to try, he said, what is it that's the highest value in our culture, of both of the church and of America, which of course are enmeshed, that we would give up? And I would have to say it had to be money. You know, whatever wealth it is that we've managed to accumulate.
Go ahead.
Yes. Go ahead, Deanna.
Oh, I was just going to say, when Jim points to money, I think that's timely in this week when we'll be celebrating the Jubilee. Because we think about giving back to those who rightfully own what we have. Most of us who are at Holden have a lot, lots more than we need.
Well, in my head, this whole conversation is Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," mm-hmm. and especially the last verse. You know, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," and then his own original language, which is, "That were a tribute far too small. Love so mm-hmm. amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You know, that whole concise poem about what Perpetua was about, I think, you know, from the 18th century to the from the second. So, in the case of what Jim was saying, I think.
Mm-hmm. I just had a couple of thoughts. I'm so intrigued by the martyrs, but I also keep coming back to the biblical passage maybe that has shaped me more than any other. Out of Romans, mm-hmm. about presenting our bodies or ourselves mm-hmm. as a living sacrifice, and that God does not desire the death of sinners, but the repentance, the change of life. And I wonder, I mean, I think these are two different kinds of witness.
Right.
One, the witness unto death, but there's another kind of witness, which is the witness unto life. Mm-hmm. That in our rather death-dealing culture, when to present my whole life as a living sacrifice, my whole body, however you want to translate soma, I think it is, whether it's self or body there. This is going to probably really rankle you as a historian, but sometimes I wonder if martyrdom isn't the easy way out.
Well, and one of the things to be said is that people were discouraged from volunteering for this. And there are clear passages where, you know, Polycarp, when someone comes for you, then you make a firm stand. But you don't rush out and say, "Hey, here I am, take me." So I agree. And I think also that what God requires of us is specific to our time and our place. And so it's not given, or you could say this, it is not given to Christians in the late 20th century to have that clear choice.
Though, you know, Oscar Romero, to be a martyr,
yes.
Really gave up his life as a living sacrifice,
right.
And it cost him his life
yep.
at the end.
Right.
But he did not rush
forward.
He
right.
did not,
right.
That's really, but I see that as the tension.
Yeah.
Tension.
And I think Jim is right also to ask, what is the thing that is as life to me?
Yes.
You know, is it my reputation? You know, and the example that's worked with my students is to say to them, look, here are the ideals of a liberal arts college. Here are the ideals that I hold as a scholar and a Christian. What if somebody took over this college and began to say, here are the things that you will teach. You'll make your students obedient. Wish I could make my students obedient. You'll make your students this, 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 and this. Well, would I keep teaching because I like my job, I like the perks, I like the reputation, or would I have to say, okay, fine, I can go and do something else. I've worked in a bakery before, I can work in a bakery again. So that's a different thinking of death in a slightly different way, not always literally, which is essentially what happens to us in the font, is that literal death is over. Has no power anymore. Let me just close by reading one paragraph from Kathleen Norris's essay in here on the Virgin Martyrs, when she's struggling with this question, what are we to learn from the Virgin Martyrs? She starts out saying, look, I grew up a Protestant kid. It's interesting to me in a way that's different from Catholics whose whole childhood imagination was fed by these stories. She says, what might it mean for a girl today to be like the early virgin martyrs? To defy the conventions of female behavior. She would presume to have a life, a body, an identity, apart from male definitions of what constitutes her femininity or her humanity. Her life would articulate the love of community, be it family, a religious tradition, Christian or otherwise, that had formed her, and would contribute to strengthen her. And she would be a virgin in the strongest possible sense, the sense that Methodius had in mind when he said of Saint Agatha, she was a virgin, for she was born of the divine word. So let's close by praying together, although with me reading, the prayer that we find for the feast day of Saints Perpetua and Felicitas. Gracious Lord, in every age you have sent men and women who have given their lives for the message of your love. Inspire us with the memory of those martyrs for the gospel, like your servants Perpetua and her companions, whose faithfulness led them in the way of the cross. And give us courage to bear full witness with our lives to your Son's victory over sin and death, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.